the 13th chapter, but near the end of the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Last night the Bible reading didn't quite finish chapter 12, but it worked in very well in that we are going to see that when we turn to verse 14, we have a very similar expression to what we'll find in the beginning of chapter 13. So really the section in a sense begins there. So let's read now from chapter 12, verse 14, through to the end of the letter. Behold, the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you, such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you ward is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong, and this also we wish even your perfection. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And we know the Lord has promised to bless the reading of His public reading of His Holy Word. Well, here we are in the last Bible reading, and we come to the closing truth that the apostle will bring to this assembly in Corinth. He's written two epistles, and we have seen that the first epistle was written, I'm summarizing just very briefly because it is the last. We have seen that the first epistle was written to an assembly that was very, very dear to the heart of the apostle Paul. He loved them because he had led them to Christ. He loved them because God had used him to plant that local assembly. It was not an easy place. It was a difficult place. Many difficulties had arisen. And yet, the apostle is in a very patient and loving way trying to help the saints in Corinth. We know that the problems of the first epistle were many. You've only to read through it to see the many problems that had arisen amongst the people of God in that assembly. We know, for instance, that various news had come to the ears of Paul through people who had given an honest report from their own assembly of a number of difficulties. Some of those the apostle addresses in the first epistle. We also know, of course, that he had received other information. He had received a letter. And he alludes to that in the first epistle, and he speaks of the things that you wrote to me about. And so 1 Corinthians is an answer to the difficulties that were communicated to him by mouth, and to those things that were written. And we can't go through all those difficulties tonight, of course. But nevertheless, we see that the apostle wrote that letter. It was certainly a letter that showed a lot of the need for correction amongst them. It was a letter of discipline. It was a letter that in some senses was quite stern. And yet, as we read it, we find that behind it is the love and the heart of this great servant of God. I read it many times in my young days and never noticed the words that Paul wrote in the second epistle, this second epistle, about the first epistle. You've no doubt done it too, read it many times. In chapter 2 of the first epistle, he tells them something that they never knew when they read the first epistle. They just didn't know it at all. But he says it was with deep anguish of heart. And listen now, with many tears that I wrote unto you. So as some have picturesquely said, and truly I believe, the pages of the first epistle were stained with the tears of the apostle. That, by the way, is the right way to give corrected ministry. Not with a hard heart, but with a heart that loves the saints. We'll never help God's people unless we love them. And we can see that the apostle, he doesn't hold back one thing that he needs to say. You know the great truths that are in 1 Corinthians, but they were accompanied by a loving heart, a tender heart, and that's very, very important in the ministry of God's Word. It's important for every elder in an assembly to remember that, that there is a need for correction of the people of God. But don't we remember the words of the poet, which fit what we're saying now? Even when he chideth, tender is his tone. And Paul's tone was tender, although the truth that he gave was truth that needed to correct the saints in the first epistle. But we are studying the second epistle this week, and only the latter part of it. We noticed that the second epistle, our brother mentioned it again last night, I just mentioned it and moved from it, is divided into three parts. In the first part, chapters 1 to 7, the great truth of forgiveness. Forgiveness regarding the man who had sinned and had been put away. They were reticent and slow to put him away. In fact, they just weren't doing it. And that's why he wrote the first epistle. They were tolerating sin in their own assembly. I want to say today, brethren and sisters, that toleration of sin in the assembly will bring the judgment of God upon it and cannot bring the blessing of God. God cannot bless where there is known sin in an assembly. And the writing of the first epistle is to unveil the fact that they should have mourned and grieved about it, and they should have acted before God. In fact, the implication, if you read it carefully, of the opening verses of chapter 5 of the first epistle is this. He's really saying that if you had mourned, God might have done it for you. You may not even have needed to put him out. God would have removed him. But then he writes anyway, and he teaches them how to put a man away from the assembly. It's not a nice thing. I'll never forget as a boy my father coming home one day when I was just a boy, and they'd have to put a brother out from the meeting, one of the elder brethren. And tears have flowed, and it's impressed upon me the gravity, the seriousness of the holiness of God in a local assembly. All of that really is involved in the first epistle. See, the way we live our lives is very important. My life in the assembly and out of it must be clean and pure. We were mentioning the other day, what I'll mention again now, that your body, the apostle says, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And we are not our own because it's been bought with a price. That's your body. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 6. Your body, as you sit on your seat, and listen, not just as you sit in the seat, though that's easy in the gospel hall. But when you go to work, and in your private time, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It has been purchased by God. The blood that was shed upon the tree purchased your body, and it belongs to the Lord. There was a school of thought around in those early days that said, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, as long as spiritually your heart is right and your soul is right. Now that's not right. We have been purchased spirit, soul, and body. And when Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12, he says, I beseech you that ye present your body a living sacrifice. So these are very important things. The man was not put away, but he was put away when they acted upon the first epistle. But then, we are creatures of great extremes, and the same assembly that wouldn't put the man out, they wouldn't bring him back in when he had repented. And that's why the second epistle is written. So the first 7 chapters, amongst other things, are devoted to that subject. Now we turn to at the conference, we turn to the central section, which was chapters 7 and 8. Not the truth of forgiveness, but the truth of fruitfulness. And we thought of giving. Chapter 8, giving on the ground of grace. Chapter 9, giving on the ground of righteousness. But now we come to this closing section, and we have been looking at chapters 10 through to the end, in West Richmond. And we have looked in chapter 10 at the servant and his conflict. And then in chapter 11 we looked at the servant and his counterfeits. And we saw that the devil is like an angel of light. And then you remember last night we looked at the servant and his communion in chapter 12, caught up to the third heaven. Tonight we're going to look at the servant and his confirmation. But let's divide it now and sit down because I transgressed my time already. I want us to look at verses 14 to 21, first of all, of chapter 12. And there we're going to think about Paul's devotion to the saints at Corinth. Paul's devotion to the saints at Corinth. Now you'll see that if you look at it. Notice, for instance, he says in verse 14, This is the third time. We'll talk about that later. I'm coming to you, or I'm ready to come. And I will not be burdensome. Look what it says, for I seek not yours, but you. Paul didn't want from them, but he wanted them. And then he says next, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Paul was their spiritual father. You see the figure? And then you'll notice he says next, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. And he says next this remarkable thing. Look at that at the end of verse 50. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. They didn't love him very much, but he still loved them. You see, here is the servant of God, and he looks at a wayward assembly, but he still loves them. And he says, though you love me less, I want to love you more. Here's the heart of a true shepherd. And you'll notice that he says in verse 16, I did not burden you. And he's talking about his devotion for them. Even when he sent Titus, he tells us that he said, when I sent Titus, what sort of a man was he? He said, look, we walk in the very same spirit. So you got a man just like me when you got Titus, he said. You got a man who cared for you. You had a man who also loved the saints. You had a man who came out of devotion for the saints. And so he says, we walk in the very same steps. And then we shall come to the end of that section and we will see, but it may be necessary to bring discipline still when he comes, but we'll talk about that in our Bible reading. Look at the next section. Paul's devotion first to them in verses 14 to 21. Then we'll think next about Paul's directions to them in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 13. His directions to them. He says, first of all, there will be matters to be discussed. Do you see what he's saying? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. That is, of course, based upon the Old Testament. That was a principle. Deuteronomy chapter 19 teaches that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. You know, brothers and sisters, it's very important that we don't go around saying, he said that and he said this, and no one can prove it. The apostle says, now let there be witnesses, and let it be two or three. The Savior taught this in Matthew chapter 18. When there's a problem, if you can settle it between yourself and the one alone, that's best of all. But if you can't, then there must be witnesses. And so you can see that principle here. That's one of the directions. But we'll notice as the passage progresses that he also speaks of other things. In verse 5, he gives some very, very important directions. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Now we'll see what that means, I trust, when we get to it. Prove yourselves. Know yourselves. Know ye not yourselves how that Christ is in you except ye be reprobate. He gives his directions. So we have his devotion to them in 14 to 21, and then we have his directions to them. Now come to verses 7 to 10, very briefly. I said 1 to 5, I meant 1 to 6, by the way, sorry. Verses 1 to 6, his directions. Now when we come to verses 7 to 10, we have Paul's desire for them. His desire for them. Now just look at those very briefly. I pray to God. They were the subject of his prayers. That's the first thing to note. They had hurt him deeply. They had spoken against him. They had taken a stand with men who stood against him and taught wrong things. But he's still praying for them. That's the first thing to notice. The next thing we should notice is that he is telling us in verse 9, we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. We are quite happy to be humble as long as you progress. He's interested in the progress of the people of God. And then he says, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power. This is what I want to come to. Which the Lord hath given me to edification. Paul says, that, you know that word edification, it means to build up. To build up. And Paul says, the whole reason for my letter, and the whole reason for my prayer, and the whole reason for my interest in you is one thing, that you'll be built up. What a great heart this servant of God had, and what a self-effacing spiritual attitude. He was like his Savior. We're going to see that. We're going to see Christ is cited for us here in this passage, and Paul is like Christ. Now the closing verses 11 to 14 are just the closing summary, if you like, the conclusion of the epistle. But it's a beautiful one. Just look at it before we sit down. Finally, brethren, he says farewell, and he gives four particular instructions. Be perfect, be complete. Grow up, if you like. Then he says, be of good comfort. The word is encouragement. He wants to see them encouraged. Then he says, be of one mind. Let there be unity. And then he says a thing that should be, are you listening? He says a thing that should be written over every assembly. Live in peace. Live in peace. The Lord Jesus said it to his disciples one day, be at peace among yourselves. And I tell you, it would be a good text to have over any assembly wall. Live in peace. So you'll notice that there are those important directions and conclusions that he has given. And then he says, look at verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, of course, what that is saying is this, show affection one to the other. In our culture, we may not always do that openly by kissing. That's not the point. The point is, that there's some evidence of fellowship and affection amongst the saints. I suppose we do it by shaking hands. But the point is that that's the way we greet in our culture. And if I was in India some years ago, and a man never touches a woman, you know, you never shake hands with her. They just put their hands together, and both people do that, and that's the greeting. That's the way they would do it. But the point is this, brethren and sisters, it's that relationship of fellowship, that greeting that marks the affection of the people of God. We live in a hostile world. We live in a cold world. But the assembly should be a warm place. It should be a place of affection amongst the people of God. So he says, in this verse, greet one another. Then you'll notice he says, all the saints salute you. Paul has not been giving them a bad name anywhere else. Paul is simply saying, all the saints that are here are happy to salute you. So he's the channel of communication to the assembly at Corinth, despite all its sad condition. And then you'll notice he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And we have the close of the epistle. Now we're going to sit down and commence these sections and go through them. Now, first of all, we want to consider this part of the chapter that was really properly belongs to our brother Malcolm, but I know you'll come in and give us some help on it. We agreed that I offered him to conduct this part of the reading, but he felt we would just go on in the way we're going to do. And so, we're going to look, first of all, at verses 14 to the end of the chapter, this section of Paul's devotion to them. Now, first of all, he raises the matter of the third time, and he has it again in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, there are two ways in which this can be judged. Some people believe that Paul made two visits, and he's now going to make a third visit. I find no evidence in the New Testament for that, and I believe personally that Paul is stating his intention. I think a careful comparison with chapter 1 would make that clear. If we need to do that, we'll do it, but we'll just see what happens in the Bible reading. But I believe what we have here, notice the language, this is the, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. He had said he was coming. But God's purpose directed him another way, so he didn't actually get there. But he's showing to us that there was intention, they thought he was a little bit scared of them, that they had got bigger than him now, and he wasn't prepared to go. But Paul has given some very sound reasons at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 why he didn't go. But he's actually saying, I had an intention once and again. This is the third time that I intended to come unto you. Now keep that in your mind and notice what he says next. He says, and but he is hoping to come, and he says, I will not be burdensome to you. And this has to do, I take it, and we'll see what our brother Malcolm has to say now, because I think he implied it in his comment last night, that this also has to do with taking from them. Is that right?
Yes, yes.
Do you want to say something about it?
Just in the fact that the third time isn't the stress on the word ready. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. He was ready to come the first time, and he did go. In Acts chapter 18, they said, he was ready to come a second time, but to spare them, he didn't come, and to spare himself.
That's right.
And the fact is now that he says, I'm ready to come the third time.
The third time. Maybe we should just very briefly look at the end of chapter 1. Would you mind turning back to the end of chapter 1? I think it would help us with this. And to notice that at the end of chapter 1, he tells them here very clearly that he hadn't come again. He says, I call, verse 23, chapter 1, verse 23, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, before by faith ye stand. Paul said it was to spare you. If he had come, he would have had to use the rod. Now, if you read the closing verses of chapter 4 of the first epistle, there he says, shall I come to you with a rod, or in the spirit of meekness? So if he had come, he would have come with a rod. It would have spoiled the affection of his own relationship with them. He seemed to greatly value the relationship that he had with the saints.
Do you agree with that, surely?
Now, so that there's reason number one. But just stay here for a minute, if you will. We'll be very brief with it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness, for if I make you sorry, who then is it that maketh me glad? It wasn't only to spare them, it was to spare himself. Not physically, but to spare his spiritual relationship with them. In other words, he'd written. I want to try and get this home. He had written. And that, by the way, is the next thing you'll have. In verse 3, he alludes to the writing of the epistle. He had written. Now he wanted God's word to do its effect. Isn't that what we do with the sinner? We never get angry with a sinner when they don't get saved. We plant the word, and we pray that God will use it. But we do seem to get angry with the saints when they don't obey right away. Do you see my point? But really what we should be doing is sowing the word and praying about it. Now we may have to do more later, but there's a waiting first before God. And I think that these are some of the reasons, without staying in chapter 1, because our Bible reading is, of course, in chapter 12 and 13. But I just wanted to show that there's ample reason to believe that he hadn't actually gone back, but he intended to go back. And he's actually saying, this is the third time I intended to come.
Is there a record that he went the second time, even later on in the Bible in here?
No, not that I'm aware of.
Well, what about the gift that they were taking to the needy saints in Jerusalem? Was he involved in that gift in any way?
Oh yes, he was. But that was from Antioch to Jerusalem at the end of Acts 11, you see. But we have no record that he went to Corinth that I'm aware of. But if you've got a verse,
he speaks about in Romans 15.
Yes.
That he's bringing to Jerusalem. One of his great concerns was with those Jerusalem saints accept the Gentile gift, you know.
That's right.
Now, does that not indicate that he had some way he had a link with Corinth later on, after they had gone through all these difficulties?
Well, now, It hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It pleased them badly, and their debtors they are, I'm reading your verses, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things and so on, their duty is to minister in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. Now we never know whether he made that journey. We've no record that he made. We know, and I believe that the gift went, but whether Paul himself went to Corinth, we've no actual record.
I think we would have it very, very clear in the next chapter, verse 2. I told you before, and foretell you, as if I were present the second time.
Yes.
So
I agree.
If he had been there, he would have said the third time.
Yes. Yes, and we will come and examine those words more carefully later, but thank you for it. I believe that is another, you know, another layer on this argument. Now let's keep moving then. You're happy with that, Stanley? Brother Stanley? Okay. Yeah. Oh, I know you are. You're airing the point, and that's a good thing. Now let's look now, and notice that he now brings in this matter of not being burdensome. And we can look at verses 14 and 15 here, and indeed verse 16. And even 17. We can look at those together, up to 17 together. Notice he's saying, I will not be burdensome to you. And the reason I won't place a burden upon you is this. I believe that the servant of God must help the people of God and not so much take from them. Now we know that elsewhere, and we looked at this last night, you remember, so we won't stay too long with it now, that we notice that Paul would not take from them. He gave to them. But he took, in fact it was the night before, if I remember right, we looked and saw that he took from an assembly, another assembly, and that's why he says, I robbed other churches. He wasn't a robber, but you know, it's picturesque language to say he accepted the gifts from others, and he never asked anything from Corinth. He wouldn't be answerable to them or burdensome to them in that present.
In other words, he didn't seek their wealth, but he did seek their welfare.
Yes.
That comes out very clear in these verses.
Yes, and indeed, he's actually saying in verse 15, he's saying, did I make a gain of you by any of them? No, he's not doing that. But what he is doing, that's what I was looking for, verse 14. Verse 14, in the middle of it. I seek not yours, not what you have, but you. He wanted their welfare, but he also wanted their own heart. He wanted to get them. He was trying to win them back. Now this is not party spirit. He was not trying to win them as a party. He didn't believe in that. He condemned that in the first epistle. But their hearts had been weaned from their spiritual father. Now he wanted the affections to be restored again. Isn't that the idea? Now, anything on those verses?
Well, he was really thankful to the Lord whenever he got the word from Titus in chapter 7.
Yes.
There was a definite effect on his, from his first epistle in the company.
Without a doubt.
Yeah, right. And is that not even part of what he's saying in verse 15? As far as he's spending for them on being spent on his service, as far as they're concerned. Is that not one of the ways
you defend it? Oh, yes. There's no doubt about that. But the point is, I think that's right. And these are lovely verses that Brother Wells is pointing out now in chapter 7, where there he sees there's a response to the ministry. But having said that, he also knows there's an element there that's constantly going to work against them and against his relationship with them. And he seems to sense that there could still be those accusations raised. So he's putting another layer on the same argument, if you like. Yeah, which is a lovely thing, isn't it, really? And notice the language. The children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, you mustn't take that out of context. If you read in the Timothy epistle, we would read a different thing, and that there comes a time when there's a responsibility to parents, and there's a responsibility to those who have looked after you well. But here in context, Paul is showing that the natural way of a parent is to do well for his children and, you know, to provide for them when they are children. Paul saw them very much as children. They were, in a sense, vulnerable. They proved that by the way they'd responded. They were still immature and young, and they were vulnerable, and they had given more of their hearts to these evil men than they ever should have done. He's still longing for them. He wants to win their hearts back.
You're saying that being a bitter aspect. We're hearing a good deal over the conference about not laying up from Matthew chapter 6, and I'm just wondering where we're coming from here. Parents laying up, I take that to lay up after we're gone, so we say we've left something for them. Like you say, was that the idea?
Well, yeah, in measure, yes, yes. I think there's no detail here. It's a principle. He's saying parents love their children and want to give to them, but you think that I'm coming to take from you. These men we saw last night, they were taking from the saints. Now he says if they had anything of a spiritual father's heart, they would be giving, not taking. You see what I mean? It's that idea. It's the principle. It's the Paul. It's the true father idea.
First indicates that it's not so much a legacy as his present expenditures on their behalf.
Go on, sir.
He's giving up himself and not taking anything from him. He's describing his own present activities rather than giving them an inheritance after he's gone.
Yes. Oh, yes. I mean, I think what our brother is pointing out is that it's in the metaphor that's used. But I think even there, It's the general principle that parents provide for their children, and as you say, presently Paul wants to give to the saints and not take them up. Yes, it's certainly present because, as you say, the following verse helps to prove that, and also Paul himself knew that these men were, as we just said a moment ago, taking from the saints, whereas he wanted to give them. It shows the heart of love that Paul. Love always gives. Do you remember we saw that at the beginning of these readings? Grace is the giving word. God loved and gave. Christ loved and gave. Son of God who loved and gave himself. So love always gives. That's grace. That's the meaning of the word. Now,
did you want to say something?
No, it's just going to come in when you spoke about the parent giving to the child and then the child giving to the parent.
I think you would have a lovely example of that in the story of Joseph. Joseph was looked after by Jacob his first 17 years. And then later on in Genesis you read that the last 17 years of Jacob's life, Joseph cared for him.
So that's very good.
So you have the both sides to that.
That's very nice. Now can we look at 16 for a moment? I just want to point something out there. Paul says, but be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Now, they were accusing him of guile. But he says, my guile is an entirely different thing to what you thought it was. The guile I used was, in fact, not to take anything from you. And I caught you. I took away the very reason for your accusation against me. It was a spiritual guile. You see the idea? Not the guile that they had charged him with. But there was a guile. And notice he says, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent to you? We're just moving on a bit because of the time. See what he's saying next? Look, your charges against me. Well, think of now, next. I've talked about myself. Now think about the men that I sent. Now we know who he sent. We know he sent Titus. We know he sent another man. In fact, there was even another man that they get. But he's thinking now particularly of the assembly, them going to the assembly. So he says, look, think of those two brethren in verse 18. Did Titus make a gain of you? No, he said, you know full well that Titus brought a gift to you. And Titus brought a ministry to you. So in fact, it was the very opposite again. Titus was just the same as Paul. Anything on that?
Accusation against the Apostle Paul, obviously that didn't work. He didn't take any money, so that didn't work. Well, how are we going to get this man? We'll get his friend.
That's it.
Well, get his friend.
That's right.
And he's unreachable, but let's see if we can't get someone closer or near him, close to him.
Now, that's very helpful. And isn't it interesting that the men that Paul sent, now this is an important principle, there were many had confidence in. When he sent, you remember how that when he writes to the Philippians, he's sending Timothy. Now he says, you know the proof of him, that like a son with the father, he served, the word is slave, it's the slave word, he has slaved with me in the gospel. And he says, all seek their own, but you know the proof of him. All seek their own, but not Timothy. Timothy's a man like myself. So Paul always tried. Now, Timothy was saved through Paul. He was his beloved child. Titus was saved through Paul. He was his beloved child. And here you get the character of the children being produced, the character of the father being produced in the children. That's what he's really acting.
Is there any idea that they were accusing Paul here to accuse another man who's a workman, really he was going to get the gain from it. He's using Titus and the other brother. This would have means to do it, and yet he was going to get this. Did you think many of you?
Well, all of that could be there in it as well. And as you say, he's taking that ground away, isn't he?
Right.
That's right. He's certainly taking that ground, because he's showing that there were men who gave and didn't take. And they were men who were just the same as he was himself.
He's really asking four questions in verse 17 and 18.
Go on, give us the four questions.
Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? So that's the first two questions.
Good.
And the definite answer to both of them is no.
Okay.
And then the second two questions. Walk we not in the same spirit? And then walk we not in the same steps?
Very good.
And the definite answer to the last two is yes.
So there's two no's and two yeses.
That's very good.
Yes. That's very helpful. So let's come now to verse 19. Again, I'm told by all who are competent scholars that the word again there probably should be translated with three words. This long time, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. He's really going over all the period. And he's saying, don't you see that we are not making excuses? You notice it's another question. Our brother Malcolm has pointed out questions. But he says, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. Paul was not making excuses, but he was giving reasons. That's the first thing to remember. He was not making excuses. He was giving solid reasons that stand up, credible reasons that we've been noticing. Now notice what he says about it. We speak before God in Christ. In other words, he calls God to witness. Now he did that earlier in this epistle. I call God to record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as unto God. The very same subject matter in the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. He calls upon God as his witness. It's easy for us to call men, because you can maybe pick a man who agrees with you, stand up for you. But when you ask the God upon the throne, you must be pure and clear and right. And so he says here, we speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, this is not a matter of excuse for personality, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. We are interested in you being built up. Now can I say a word tonight to those who minister the word? Because I see a number here who minister the word of God. Whenever we preach and teach the people of God, we should remember it should have the result of edifying, building up God's people. That's the reason for it, to build the people of God. And when God's people go away from a ministry meeting, they should feel that they've got something in their soul that will strengthen and help them. Now, sometimes it'll have a cutting edge, I know that. Sometimes it will correct something that we're doing. But mind, I look back and thank God for men I listen to, and somehow they could put a finger on something in your very life. Now, if that happens, don't you go away offended. Thank God that he's done it. But God has sent the man. And it's a grand thing when God just uses mercy. But it's to build, that's the point. Even when we pull down, we've got to learn to build. You know, now if you think of this, in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 6, Jeremiah gives us six aspects of his ministry. He tells us that his ministry was sixfold. It was to throw down, it was to overthrow, it was to pluck out, it was to pull down, and then it's to build and to plant. Six destructive, but there was still two constructive. We should always leave God's people with material to build in their lives and in the assembly. That's very important. So he's emphasizing that here. He says, we do all things dearly, beloved, for your edifying. Now before we go into the last two verses, anything on those verses?
Paul's life should be summed up in this, didn't live for others.
Very good.
He didn't live for himself.
Never.
And when we live for others, then the blessing flows.
That's right. And of course, in Philippians 2, that's the theme that he raises. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man on the things of others. And there are four examples of four who did others. And the first one is Christ. So the Lord, if he looked on his own things, he would have stayed up there. But he looked on the things of others, so being in the form of God, he found it not robbery, and he made himself and he came down. Others. That should be the great theme of our lives.
And he does address them as dearly beloved. So his affection is seen for these saints, he says, even though a number of them had turned against him.
That's very good, isn't it?
The end of verse 19.
Do you see what our brother's pointing out now? These people, as we said, have hurt him. They'd offended him. People think that Paul was a hard man and he never felt anything. But there we've seen already, he wept when he wrote his letter. And he had an anguished heart when he wrote his letter. He did feel it. But notice what he says here. He still calls them dearly beloved. He still loves them. It hasn't diminished his affection for them. Although he's concerned about their state. He's not glossing over anything. I mean, that's quite evident in these verses that we're studying. So that's a nice point. Now notice the two verses that follow show to us the seriousness of the condition. And he now talks about the fact, see, if we have devotion for the people of God, Paul's devotion for them, we've called this section. Devotion doesn't only tell people what's good, it tells them what's bad. And Paul is now going to put his finger again upon the great difficulty that there were in Corinth. So he says in these verses, I fear. See, this is this fear, Stanley, I mentioned, you know, that still seems to lurk in his heart, although there's been response. I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you the way I would like to find you. That's my free sort of personal paraphrase, but you know, that's the idea. He said, and that I shall be found unto you, you'll find me the way you don't want to work in their heart. Now, that included carnality. There's no doubt that if they had been truly spiritual, they would not have responded to the overtures that came from these evil teachers. So, I've got to say yes to that. There is a sense in which there was a carnality amongst the saints. And I think that is why in verse 20 you've got that list. Before we came to this verse we're now looking at. And the list in verse 20 could well include believers in the assembly, because when we get into carnal condition, we've got to remember, for the benefit of the young believers, I want to say this, or the older ones know it, but it's very important for us to get these things. When God saved you, and when God saved me, he didn't take away what sometimes we call the old nature. There is a moral part of us within that is called the flesh. And sometimes the word flesh is used simply for body. To abide in the flesh is more needful for you than simply to abide in the body. But other times the term the flesh is used as a moral description of what we have by what we are by nature. God did not take it away when he saved us. We've got a nature that's been born of God. That's why there's always a conflict with it. And when we become unspiritual and we're not praying and we're not reading his word, and we get the power of the flesh asserting itself. The late Mr. Geoffrey Harrison, a brother in the UK, he came from where I came from, and I remember one day he told us this. He was asked the question, which is the strongest? Is it the old nature, or is it the new nature? And this is his answer. It's the one you feed the most. Now you listen to that. If you feed the old nature with all those old books and everything else that's not of God, remember, and you neglect your Bible, and you neglect God's presence, don't be surprised if you become a weak and carnal Christian. And the way to strengthen the new nature is to pray and to read God's Word. I'm not saying you never read anything else, but if God's Word doesn't have the priority in your life, and not only read it, you know, I'm not talking about a verse at the beginning of the day and run off to work. We need to develop the habit of reading God's Word and asking, Lord, what is there in this for me to learn today? And what can I practice today? And how can I live in the good of it today? And at night to read it again. And that's the way you keep clean. And that's the way that you'll be strengthened and elevated for God. So these are important subjects.
And you suggest that we've all around concerned the awesome chapter of Corinthians that yes, we find in the four chapters of the scriptures often being described as indicating that the flesh was very much rather than the evident in the Corinth. They divided themselves into party spirit with some belonging to the law of Paul and Apollos and Cephas and so forth, and that in itself generates the things that we have in verse 20 here, the dates and envies and wraths and strikes and firings and whisperings and
this
kind of stuff. So, from the beginning of the writing to them, and now we're at the end practically, there does not appear to be much change. It's assumed that what's carnal always carnal. Or, when does a person change?
Well, let's look at chapter 7 for a moment. In chapter 7 we see that there had been a response. And look at verse 8. He says in that verse, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. I'm not sorry, I wrote the letter, that's what he's saying there. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry. Now you can be sorrowful, or you can be sorry without repenting. But look what he says next. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might resist your coming. Now look at verses 10 and 11 now. Godly sorrow, when it's godly sorrow, it worketh repentance. Now come to verse 11. Behold this same self-same thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. They became indignant against their own sin. He says, what fear. There was the fear of God returned into their heart. What vehement desire. What zeal for God. What revenge. That is, it's the idea of revenge against the evil one. And in all things ye have approved yourselves clear. So there was assembly repentance in Corinth as a result of the first. But then there was this other problem that he's now writing about, and he's afraid again. The point is, we sing, each victory will help you some other to win, and that's true. But Paul is conscious of the fact, even despite we won a victory, that's the very time when the devil comes. I always remember hearing a masterly message in ministry from the late Mr. David Gray, who you remember well, a very godly man. And when he spoke on those words, then came Amalek, the very point of their victory, just when that's when the devil comes. And that's when the flesh comes. So Paul is warning the saints because he doesn't want them to go back to the flesh.
The answer to that question that is there's always a possibility of a carnal Christian becoming a spiritual individual.
Well, that's what we're saying in chapter 7,
For example, Revelation 2 and 3 passages, there's a potential overcoming of the one who looks here and then.
Yes, yes.
And you say that from carnalness or moral sin, there is recovery. Doctrinal error, Romans is only. Loaded in by doctrinal error, Romans is possible to know.
We're getting it up. Yeah, I was going to say, we're getting into very big subjects that we must be careful because we've got a whole chapter to do. All I will say about that is this. The Galatian epistle is an epistle that's written to those who have the doctrinal level in the company. Now, Paul is making an appeal to them. Took my very eyes out for you. So Paul is making a very, very strong appeal, and I believe he was looking for recovery in the sense. I don't think we can ever give them up. I don't think God ever does. And I think we're looking for responsive ministry. Now, I'm going to suggest, brethren, I'm going to be stern with you now, and you must follow me. We must now come into chapter 13. And we'll have to, I think we've proved conclusively that our brother Malcolm couldn't have finished his chapter last night, haven't we? Because we've only finished it now. So let's come to chapter 13, and we'll have to summarize it. And I'm afraid we can't stay too long with any of the sections. But look at verses 1 to 6, and let us notice first Paul's directions to them. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now, we're not going back to the third time thing because we've looked at that already. But what I want you to notice is this. First of all, the apostle is showing. He's saying now it's important to see. All must be established with due evidence. Whatever these men have said must be proven, and whatever has been stated to be wrong must be made explicit. You know, we cannot in an assembly act upon innuendo. There must be proof.
I think it's important too to notice that even though there were many that had criticized Paul, Paul wasn't writing off this assembly.
No.
And forgetting about them.
No.
No. Verse 20, when I come.
That's right.
Verse 21, when I come. And now, in verse 1, he says, I am coming to you.
So what we were talking about, really, he wants to see recovery. He definitely wants to see recovery. So, come now to the next verse, and notice that he says, I told you before, and foretell you. Now, here's Malcolm's verse that he quoted very helpfully in the argument about the third thing. I told you before, and foretell you, as if I were present the second time. Because he's not there yet. See? Not there for the second time yet. So that helps to strengthen that point. And being absent now, I write to them which have heretofore, who have sinned before, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Now they were saying, what proof of Christ speaking is there in Paul? Now you're listening to that. That's the charge they placed against him. Does Christ speak through Paul? Now look what he says. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you, toward you is not weak, but is mighty in you, he says, remember, first of all, the example of Christ. Do you see, what they said is this. Paul's a weakling. But Paul took a place of weakness. He came in weakness when he came to preach the gospel. But when he preached that gospel in white weakness, a mighty work was done by the Spirit of God. And the servant wasn't seen to be great, but the Spirit of God was seen to be great. And Christ was exalted and souls were saved. Now, look what he says. He says, can't you see that the very one we preach was a man who died in weakness on the tree? He was crucified in weakness. That's God's way of salvation. It was by a man going into death. But who is this one? The creator of the ends of the earth. And so he says, but Luke, he says, he was crucified in weakness, but he liveth by the power of God. For this was a divine work. And in fact, the whole means of your salvation was never made on mighty display. It was made by a man who stepped to the lowest depth and allowed men to spit upon him. That's the implication. allowed men to buffet him, allowed men to take him and nail him to the tree. And says Paul, he was crucified in weakness. That doesn't mean that he died as men die. It's not that. But it's the fact of the weakness that he allowed to himself to enter into. This was voluntary. He became poor. He became obedient. He became dead. No one killed him. I know they were charged with it. You've killed the Prince of Life. That's human responsibility, sir. But he gave himself for our sins. He became dead. And so here we see, for he liveth by the power of God. Now look what he says. He says, for we are weak in him. That's the way we came. That's the way we live. That's the way we preach. We are weak in him. But look what he says next. For we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And then he says, look, you want the proof. Remember the question, the proof. Verse 4 is really a little parenthesis there. If you come now to verse 5, he said, I'm going to give you the proof of Christ speaking in me. Did Christ speak in me? You wanted to see big signs and wonders like these super apostles were boasting about. Well, Paul says, now look, examine yourself. See, I know we use this verse and say, check whether you're in the faith, but that's not what it really is teaching. Because if you examine yourself, you know, we rest upon the word of God for our salvation. And the evidences of divine life in us now. But Paul is saying, look, examine yourself. Did you really get saved? Well, if you got saved, who was the preacher? You get the idea? Who was the preacher? And he's showing the weak man that preached in weakness, God used it to bring about their own conversion. So they were actually evidences of the power of God through a weak man. You see the argument? Are you happy with that?
Yes. You could really read it, verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, and then come to verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith.
Yes. That's why I said it about that.
That's right. You're quite right. I agree with that.
Same idea.
Same idea.
That's right. Yeah. And then I think in chapter 10 he says, for the proof of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. So in fact, what they were doing, see, this is the strange thing. What they were doing in questioning and challenging Paul, they were challenging their own salvation, if they but knew it. They hardly had the sense, as we say sometimes, they didn't have the sense to see it. We say an island in there, huh? They didn't have the sense to see it. Now, keep that in mind now, look. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. You're in the faith. To a man who came in weakness and fear. Prove your own self. Know ye not your own self, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobate. In other words, Paul's preaching was the means that God used for their salvation. It's an interesting argument that the apostle adduces in those first six verses. Paul's directions. Now I'm going to move it now because it's 1:45. Sorry? Well, and removed from the faith, really, one that's fallen from the faith. Reprobate.
Would it be the same idea as Paul spoke about in the first letter, chapter 9, a castaway?
It's the same principle. Removed from the faith. Mm-hmm. Oh, worthless. Yes, all of those carry the same idea. What he's really saying is, almost saying you're not saved at all. Or if you are, you've lost your salvation. You know, it's that sort of charge that's being. Now Paul is saying, neither are you nor am I. That's what he's really saying. And you know it in your heart, you got saved and genuinely saved. See, I don't think Paul had any doubt about their salvation. He'd seen them saved. He'd seen them baptized. He didn't do much of the baptizing as we know, just one household he mentions in the first verse. But the point is he'd seen these things and he knew what they were. And he'd written a ministry to them to help them and he'd seen even a response. You don't get a response in the unsaved like that, but you do in the saved. He was quite confident of their salvation. But he's using this interesting argument to show that the charges were baseless that were being raised against him by these super apostles. Now we're going to go to verses 7-10. where we have his desire for them. Now notice, it involves prayer. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil. For whilst we're in the flesh, we have the potential to do evil. And none of us are safe till we get home to heaven. You've often heard the reference say that, and it's true now. We must never be confident about ourselves. And you'll notice that he says, I pray to God, so they were the subject of Paul's prayer. He says, now look, I want your spiritual, look at verse 7, it's very interesting this verse. I want your spiritual condition to be right. Not that we should be approved, but so that you will do that which is honest. Once it's for their spiritual benefit he wants. He's got an interest in them. He's more interested in them than he is in himself. I believe Paul was virtually prepared to die for the saints. He had the heart of his master really in him. And he was prepared to spend, that's what he said as we've seen tonight already, to spend and be spent in their interests. He was a selfless man. And, you know, I feel very ashamed when I read verses like this. I'm here to teach them tonight. And, you know, I try to teach with emphasis. But having said that, please don't think that I could claim to have that spirit, but we should seek to have it. That's what we should be going in for. You know, I knew a dear brother. He's home in heaven many years now. He's one of my dearest friends. He lived in the town of Warrington in Lancashire. And he was one of the most humble men that I ever knew. And God used him to save many, many souls saved. He wasn't a well-known preacher, but he was very greatly used in the area where he lived. But he used to say to me sometimes, you know, he said, you never get people arguing about who's going to be the humblest man in the meeting. So, you never get people elbowing each other's side to be humble. It's always to the top place. Now, it's true, isn't it? But Paul had a genuinely humble... We talk about being humble, but we don't very often mean it, you know. But there was a true and genuine humility about it, wasn't it?
You could see that very much in the chapter we spoke about at the conference, John 13. There was no rush to take the basin.
No, exactly. No one thought of doing that. So we just wait for somebody else to do it. And mind you, that's often the same, isn't it, with us? You know. And yet Paul was prepared to take the initiative and to lie down and be a mat to these Corinthians, in a sense. Let them walk over him. As long as they became spiritually encouraged now, he didn't want them to do it just for nothing. But he wanted to see them help and benefit it. What a lovely spirit. You know, our problems in assemblies would go if everything was like that. You know.
On the other hand, to look further, Paul is not going to change from living by the truth.
No, I think we've seen that consistently through the passage.
That's
right. Now you see, what we've got to do, I'm a great believer when you come to a verse, is throw all the weight you've got on the verse, and wait till you get to the other verse and throw all the weight on that verse. And we've been doing that, I think. But here we've got his humility, so that's why we're dwelling just on that just at the moment. But you're quite right.
It is.
I take it what he's really saying is this. He's really saying in a sense that even if we are looked upon as reprobate and you spiritually progress, then we will still be happy. I think that's really what it is. I think I sort of, I wrote down just in today when I was thinking about it, for your right behavior, he's really saying, he said, it's not for us to be exonerated, but for you to be right. That's what he really wanted. He was more interested in their health than he was in himself. Now, it's 10 to 9. Look at verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. So their walk would honor the truth. And it's not Paul, but it's the truth that would be honored. That's what he's still interested in, you see. He wants God and his truth to be honored. And if they live for God, honest and pure and spiritual lives again in Corinth, and things settle, Paul will be happy. I think that's what he's saying. Yeah. So, verse 9. Because we still know the little section to do, you see. Verses 9 and 10. Look what he says. Now, here's two lovely verses. He says, for we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. That sums that up, doesn't it? That sums just what we've been saying. He said, we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish even your perfection. And I do remind you, we're coming to the end, and I know, so you'll pardon me for it. I won't be here for a long time again, if the Lord will. But what I'm going to say to you is this, that here we see then, when he went into Corinth the very first day, he made his determination to preach in fear and trembling, to use no words of wisdom of the men and so of the men. All the things they were looking for, he disappointed them. But disappoint them though they may, and although he didn't seem to have any philosophy, men and women got saved. See, and Paul was happy. And they were changed. And then when you come to the, as I think we mentioned one night already, the first half of 1 Corinthians 2 describes that, Paul as a gospel preacher. Preaching in weakness and fear, but in the power of the Spirit. The second half of 1 Corinthians 2 describes his ministry. When he started giving them some ministry, they realized he knew more than they thought. He said, we speak the wisdom of God in them. He said, a mystery. Well, it's not the wisdom of this world. Well, mind you, there was a mystery that was being unfolded. And you come to the second part. But he says, how will you get it? The Spirit. He searches all things, the deep things of God. And the very depths of God are coming out through Paul now in the ministry. So they learned he wasn't the fool they thought he was, but he was not foolish in spiritual faith, but he made himself foolish in carnal faith. So you can see the beautiful balance. Now all that's run right through these two epistles, and here we have it near the end of the epistle. So he says, we are glad when we are weak, still weak, but ye strong. And this we wish, even your perfection, your completion, your maturity. Paul wanted the maturity of that assembly. He wanted to see them become mature. And if they became mature, Paul was happy. He had very simple faith, but very spiritual faith. He wanted to see them mature. Now come to verse 10. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present I would have to use that sharpness. He didn't want to come and have arguments if he could possibly avoid it. He didn't want all that of show of the flesh. He wasn't afraid, now he mustn't think that, but he didn't want it. That wouldn't help them spiritually, and it wouldn't help him in his relationship with them. So he says, according to the power, which the authority of your life. They said he's got no authority. These other boys have all the authority. He's super apostle. But what authority have I got, says Luke? The authority which the Lord has given me to build up. He's back to the edification principle. To build up. And not to destroy. Now, there's great implication in that verse if you look at it. These super apostles were destroying them. All wanted to build them up.
You have the contrast, the building up or the pulling down. Isn't that the idea of destroying?
It is.
The pulling down.
Destroying would pull down. And you agree, that's what these men were seeking to do.
That's true.
Well, Paul was it. Paul
was the Corinthians that came behind the old year. And it was the strength that he was saying, that you do not divide Paul and look at him for the bottle.
Well, I take it that it lies in this, that they did come behind in no gift, he says, in all utterance and in all knowledge. But what was their lack? Their lack is spoken about. Knowledge is the acquisition of facts and information, and anyone who teaches the word of God must study and must get the knowledge and must get the information, so I'm not setting that aside. That's what knowledge is. But what else do you need? You need wisdom. And wisdom is the use of the knowledge. the way to use that knowledge, the way to apply it. Now listen to what he said to the same Corinthians, is there not a wise man among you? So they had knowledge, but they didn't have wisdom. So they couldn't discern and appreciate who were the false teachers and who were the real teachers. You see, maybe they hadn't spent much time in the presence of God. I mean, if you take the ministry of these two epistles, you'll become furnished as a spiritual Christian. I think we've seen that even in the little we've looked at it. But they had not got that so far. So they didn't have wisdom. That's right. So he asked him, you want to take the pictures of the Old
Testament?
Exactly. You can have gift without being, sadly, without being spiritual. It's a spiritual gift, and God gave it, but it's going to be developed, but it's going to be accompanied by the moral features of a spiritual life. I'm sorry.
And with this, to get the gift of languages, you wouldn't have to find a whole lot of money together. Something that would be stolen. Whereas, when it comes to any other medicine, this is why the gift of languages was one of the things they were pushing for the point of this thing. The least of the
least
of them, because it would be spelled so easily.
The gift of tongues. Yes, that's right. And of course, the spectacular gifts. This is a big subject we can't go into now. But the spectacular gifts were the ones they were the most interested in. It was a Greek feature, of course. It's an interesting thing. We mentioned briefly in the conference, a little word on Titus. And we noticed that in Titus chapter 1 verse 12, we learn the character of the Cretan. He's an evil beast. He's a liar. He's a lazy glutton. Remember, that was the Mr. Darby's translation. Now, the thing is that's the character of the Cretan. Paul wanted to give ministry that would help Titus to teach that we've got to learn that the grace of God may lift us above what we are by nature and make us different. Now, the Corinthian was a different sort of creature altogether. These weren't his problem. But he was a philosopher, and the great knowledge of utterance and preaching and teaching, nothing they would like better than speak on a conference platform. That would have been their aim, you see. They like that. But the man who gets up there has got to be a man who's been in God's presence. And not only has God given him a gift, but the gift be developed. And the gift be spiritually developed as well as developed, you know, in terms of spiritual education. You can't teach if you haven't studied and got to know God's word, but there's still more than that. And a man's life can destroy his right to teach. Now that's true. I hope we're all listening to that. The way a man lives can actually destroy his right to teach. There could be men sitting in the audience who are not allowed to teach, although they've got more knowledge than the man on the platform. You've got to have the moral right to speak. So all of those things are the important part of it. Now, it's coming to 9. Let's look at the closing section, just briefly. If you'll pardon just a moment or two over, we'll quickly finish. Verses 11 to 14, we have the conclusion to the epistle. Finally, or for the rest, brethren, he's saying, farewell. Now, here's an interesting thing. Rejoice is the root word of this word, farewell. Rejoice. He wants the saints to be happy and to have joy. You see, brothers and sisters, we should never try to leave God's people feeling so unsettled and shaken. Ministry should leave the saints happy. Happy in the truth and happy in the love of the Lord. But nevertheless, there should be a joy in the hearts of God's people. So he says, for the rest, brethren, he says, farewell, be joyful. But look what he says now. That joy has got to be tempered with these lovely verbs that he uses. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Be complete. Be mature. That's the first one. Be encouraged. Be strengthened and encouraged. And then he says, be of one mind. Let there be unity amongst the saints. And live in peace. Wasn't that an answer to the Corinthian problem in four statements, really, when you look at it? And then, he says next, you do that, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now we know the Lord is with us in a general way. We know his presence is assured. But for us to appreciate him as the God of love and peace, we've got to meet the conditions. That's the truth of Philippians 4. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, those things which you have seen and heard and known to be in me, do. The operative word is do, D-O. And the God of peace shall be with you. Earlier on he said, talking about the peace of God, but if there's a greater thing than having the peace of God, it's having the God of peace, the God who gives it. It's the same principle, isn't it? You remember that it says, you remember Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He wanted to see the glory of God. But of Abraham it says, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham in the plains of Mesopotamia. And it's here he says now, coming back to this, do them. Isn't that what he's saying? He's really saying, be, and then live. And he says, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Then he brings the salutation of the saints, and he gives that lovely blessing, the grace, the giving, the loving giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Notice all the Godhead is here. You see, he still loves them, and he's bringing a wonderful close to the epistle. And he says, be with you all. Amen. Are there any closing comments before we close?
Any thought in the order of the divine presence given?
Well, I think here, yes. I think it's the fact that because of the condition of things, he wants to see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ present in them. If that grace really, truly operated in their hearts, the grace of chapter 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. So in the interest of others, he lowered himself. He humbled himself. Now I think it's that grace that Paul has in mind, and he wants to see that operate in the saints. If every one of us had that grace in our hearts, then our relationships will be better. Yeah? And then, so he says, the grace and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
The apostles' desire for the Corinthians and the shepherd heart and the spiritual concern that he had for them. He was really a master communicator and negotiator at the same time, to put it in modern terms.
Yes.
And I noticed that he's very careful in his language throughout the epistle, in contrast perhaps, and I'm asking this question, to what he would have said had he been present with them, if I understand verse 10 correctly. I think he would have been perhaps a little more forthright, a little sharper, as he describes in verse 10, if he were in their presence.
Yes.
And I think through them, he's extremely careful what he puts and
which is very nice. And I mean, he has been quite straight, and yet these features. And that comes out so clearly in writing, as you say, where it could have, a borrowed word, an added word, can just make completely complex than what we've said. That's your point, I think, isn't it? Very nice point, too, thank you.
As I say, Paul wrote this epistle through the devoted father.
Yes.
And they're the disobedient children.
Yes.
And seeking to bring them in line.
Yeah.
So you could have what John says in his third epistle, I have no greater joy.
That's right.
And my children want.
Exactly, that's what he wanted. And you see, we don't know the results of all this after that. But what a lovely thing if that had really restored that relationship. You know? But that was anyway, what we do have is the desire of the servant to see that done. Now we thank you, brethren, for your help and participation. And we trust that God will bless his word. We just commend ourselves.